Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come this morning to praise you, the King of Heaven, the one who ransoms, heals, restores, and forgives. We come to praise our Lord Jesus Christ and honor him, who is indeed our soul's glory, joy, and crown, the one who has paid our ransom. And so our boast is only in Jesus, in his death and his resurrection. We're reminded this morning as we sang of your deep, deep love for each and every one of us, that we are your treasure, we are your possession. We pray that you would draw us close to you through that love, that grace, the mercy, the overwhelming desire you have for us. Pray that we would not shrink back in unworthiness or worthlessness, but that we would open up our arms and know that your love covers all of our sin and welcomes us to come into your presence. We're reminded this morning that you are our mighty fortress and that we do not have to lean in our own strength. We know that the enemy is strong, that the struggles of this life are many. It seems at times that we pass through one thing and then yet another thing assails us. But you are our mighty fortress. And we can trust in your sovereign care and provision because the right man is on our side no matter what we encounter, no matter what kind of difficulties come our way. We know that the right man, Jesus, is on our side. I pray for those who might be struggling this morning who need to realize this truth. We pray that for those who are in need of this assurance, that their gaze would turn upward, they would see you, know you, find contentment and peace in you. And for all of us, we pray that we would have a deep sense of confidence that your kingdom abides forever, and that we can find rest right now today in that fact. We thank you for this morning. Thank you for what you'll be teaching us through Bernard. May God's Spirit be with him. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In our studies in Luke, Jesus is about ready to leave his disciples and enter into his passion. And in the next few weeks, we'll be working through the passion narrative in Luke, culminating in the resurrection on Easter Sunday. And one text that we'll be hearing over and over again in the upcoming weeks is Isaiah 53. End of chapter 52, actually, and all of Isaiah 53. We will hear these words over and over again, as well we should, because they're fantastic words, and they remind us of the passion and the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is our scripture reading this morning. And I know it's a long reading, but I invite you just to allow these words to sink into your heart and maybe to take your worship guide home, which contains most of the words of Isaiah 52 and 53, our scripture reading this morning, and maybe set it next to your reading chair or on your bedstand and allow this text to just permeate your heart in these upcoming weeks. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Praise to our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered for us.
Well, over the past year, the already bad situation in Iraq and Syria has gone from bad to worse with the rise of the and spread of the self-proclaimed Islamic State, which has shown itself even more violent than Al-Qaeda. And we've been appalled by the beheadings of captives, and now we wait to see what happens to the two Japanese captives and await confirmation of whether that first one has been killed with the sword. So will ISIS carry out its threat to wield the sword? Will it continue to do that? And meanwhile, the world's attention has been turned to Saudi Arabia with the death on Friday of King Abdullah. And the world's leaders are making their trips to Riyadh to pay their respects to King Salman, the new king. Now, the national flag of Saudi Arabia features a sword on it, and underneath the Arabic text of the Shahada, there is no God but God, Allah, and the Prophet Muhammad is the Prophet of God. And the national seal of Saudi Arabia is two crossed swords. And 2 weeks ago, among the world leaders that was present in Paris for the Charlie Hebdo march was the foreign minister of Saudi Arabia, at about the same time that Saudi Arabia was flogging a man for daring to try to exercise free speech. And the clerics of Saudi Arabia actually wanted to convict him of apostasy, and the penalty for that would be the death penalty, which we carried out by public beheading by the sword. And Saudi Arabia is a Sunni state that follows the harsh, conservative, very conservative Wahhabi or Salafi interpretation of Islam and the Quran. What is the role of the sword in Islam? Does the Quran mandate or permit the sword? Is the sword permissible or even required in jihad, in the struggle? This is a troublesome issue for Muslims around the world, and it's troublesome for the rest of the world to be faced by those who insist that Islam wield the sword, who insist that the way to right the world's wrongs is to use the sword. Well, sadly, the sword is not unique to Islam. The church has often sought to wield the sword, either literally in the Crusades or metaphorically in doctrines about power. And if we're honest, we have to admit that the Bible itself is not innocent when it comes to the sword. The word sword is mentioned over 400 times in the Old Testament, and there are plenty of gory stories. Simeon and Levi took their swords and massacred Shechem and all the men of the city, thereby avenging his shameful rape of their sister Dinah and restoring family honor. And at the end of his life, Jacob, in blessing his 12 sons, rebuked them. Weapons of violence are their swords, he said, and he caused the line of succession to pass over them. It had already passed over Reuben, the firstborn. Simeon and Levi are the second and thirdborn, and succession passes to the fourth, Judah. Then when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and found the Israelites worshiping the golden calf, he cried out, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And it was all the sons of Levi who rallied to him. He told them to take their swords and pass through the camp. And this gruesome slaughter of 3,000 men ordained the Levites for service to the Lord. 40 years later, when an Israelite brought a Midianite woman into his tent in the sight of all the people, Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, the high priest, took his spear and spiked it through both of them, thus halting the plague that the Lord had sent through the camp. The Lord commended him, quote, "He was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people in my jealousy." Phinehas had shown himself a worthy successor to the office of high priest. Now, the word pair there, jealous and jealousy, can also be translated zealous and zeal. And it was Phinehas who would become the inspiration for the subsequent zealots, who would justify the use of the sword or the spear in fighting for God's honor, and that would eventually lead to two Jewish revolts against the Romans in the first and early second centuries. Well, this is just for starters. Israel hadn't even entered into the land. This was before the Canaanite genocide with all of its sword work. These are troubling texts, and we can't just wish them away. But I have another troubling text to deal with today, one in which swords feature prominently. Now, Jesus has been celebrating Passover with his disciples, and an ominous sense of foreboding has been developing. You can hear sort of the rolling bass notes, if this were a movie, of gathering doom. The religious leaders were seeking how to put Jesus to death. Satan, who after the temptation had departed from Jesus until an opportune time, has now returned and has entered into Judas. Judas has negotiated with the leaders to betray Jesus, and present at the negotiations have been the leaders, the officers of the temple guard, suggesting that there's going to be violence. Jesus commenced the meal by saying, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He anticipates that his passion is imminent. He has ended the meal by observing, "The hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." Whereupon the disciples interrogate one another to try to find out who it is. Now, what would they have done if they had been able to identify the betrayer? Well, we know that several of the disciples were hotheads, and we will learn that there were two swords at the table and that the disciples are prepared to use them to defend Jesus. So would they have drawn them if they'd been able to unmask the betrayer? Probably so. After the meal, Jesus has been speaking to his disciples, giving what amounts to a farewell speech before he heads out to suffer. And we pick up from last week, midway through this address, in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Satan has already entered Judas, and now we learn that he has the rest of the disciples in his sight. Though Jesus addresses Simon Peter, his words concern all of the disciples. Satan demanded to have you, plural. Now, the wheat sieve is one of many agricultural metaphors of judgment used in the Bible. After grain has been harvested and threshed and winnowed, it is sifted to remove any remaining chaff. Passage through the sieve would be uncomfortable. The Lord does not prevent Satan having access to the disciples to sift them, just as he allowed Satan to have access to Job to test his faithfulness. Was Job faithful to God only because God had given him a charmed life? Well, Peter and the other disciples will be sifted, but Jesus has already prayed specifically for Peter. I have prayed for you, singular. Jesus has already prayed that Peter's faith or his faithfulness not leave him, but it will. Peter will prove faithless in the coming crisis, as Jesus knows that he will. But Jesus sees beyond this crisis of faith. When you have turned again, Peter will come through the crisis. He will turn in sorrow and repentance. And once he does, he will have a new mission. Strengthen your brothers. It is through the crisis of failure and restoration that Peter will be qualified to strengthen his fellow disciples in their crisis. Peter must first fall before he can rise. But Peter does not yet understand this. Jesus has commended the disciples, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials." And Peter is confident that he will continue to remain with Jesus in the coming trials. Even if it means going to prison or to death, he will be loyal and faithful. He and his master will not be parted. We wonder, what means will he go to? What means will he be willing to use to stick with his Jesus? But Jesus knows better. Within just a few hours, Peter will deny three times that he even knows Jesus. In just a few hours, Peter will go from zealous resolve to insistent and persistent denial and abandonment. And this will be Peter's humiliation, which is made complete when Jesus turns and looks at him immediately after the rooster crows. And then Peter went out and wept bitterly, utterly undone. Now, my favorite site in Israel is probably Tabcha on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And here, the Church of the Primacy of Peter commemorates the restoration, his restoration. And after the disciples had caught 153 fish, Jesus fed them breakfast on the beach. And then, after asking Peter, "Do you love me?" he charged him, "Feed my sheep." And he did this three times to match the threefold denial. And today, a beautiful statue commemorates this scene. Peter's leadership among the apostles is granted by the Lord himself after his humiliation, after he is stripped of his pride and confidence. And only then will Peter really be able to follow Jesus to prison and death. He's imprisoned several times in the book of Acts, and tradition places his martyrdom in Rome just a few years after the end of the book. Now, Jesus has one more topic to talk about at the dinner table before they head out into the night, beginning at verse 35. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Well, there is an art to giving an after-dinner speech. If it follows a fundraising banquet for a nonprofit, such as Real Options or IJM, the speech should be inspiring and uplifting so that the guests go away committed with new resolve to the mission of the nonprofit, committed to the cause. If it's a speech after an alumni gathering or a wedding, it should be witty and amusing. And either way, the speech should leave you satisfied. But the closing paragraph of Jesus' after-dinner speech left the disciples with the wrong idea and has baffled commentators for 2,000 years. This sword speech is often called the most difficult section in all of Luke's gospel, even in all four gospels. So how are we to understand this? And how are we to avoid Jesus saying what he seems to be saying? He seems to recommend that everyone buy a sword, but that can't be right, can it? Well, before we try to unravel the paragraph, here are some guidelines. Firstly, we must assume that Luke has been very careful in what he has written, that this perplexing paragraph isn't the result of his carelessness or ignorance or incompetence. Then Luke is preparing us for the passion, Christ's suffering and death, which commences in the very next scene. So any interpretation of this paragraph must illuminate the passion and vice versa. Any reading of this paragraph must also be consistent with the whole of Luke's gospel, with his particular presentation of the life and death of Jesus. This paragraph here about the swords is unique to Luke, and we must assume that it is an integral part of his understanding and portrayal of Jesus. Well, Jesus begins by reminding his disciples of happier days when he had sent them out to proclaim the gospel and heal the sick. He had sent out two groups on this mission. In chapter 9, he sent out the 12, and in chapter 10, he sent out the 72. And he sent both groups out without provision, without purse or bag. Instead, they were to rely on the hospitality of the towns and villages that they entered, and if a town did not receive them, they were to shake off the dust of that town from their feet as testimony against them that they had rejected the kingdom when it had come near. Had the disciples lacked anything when Jesus had sent them out like this? No, nothing, replied the disciples. So far, so good. But now. But now, says Jesus. And now things get difficult for the disciples, for us readers, and for the commentators. But now, times have changed. Instead of being sent out without money bag, knapsack, or sandals, one should take his money bag, knapsack, and here we are in for a surprise, not his sandals, but a sword, even if it means selling his cloak and buying one. So what does this mean? Well, a common interpretation, really the usual interpretation, is that this means the disciples are going out into a changed world. So, for example, David Garland writes, when they go out on mission again, they can expect only trouble. They will no longer be able to rely on the provision of hospitable strangers. They must take their own provision. And so Darrell Bock writes, so in contrast to the former instructions for mission, full provision is now required. Disciples are to engage the world, but they will have to take care of themselves. And then what about the sword? Well, the apostles evidently did not go out with swords. We don't read about the sword at all in the book of Acts. Therefore, the sword must be interpreted metaphorically to indicate the hostile world. So the Net Bible has a translation note, quote, opposition will come, but sword is a figure for preparing to fight. Now, recognizing that I'm disagreeing with learned commentators, and I have great respect for David Garland and Darrell Bock, I must say, this makes no sense to me. Jesus is not sending his disciples out on a mission. In 40 days' time, he will send them out on a mission, but with full provision, as he tells them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And though the apostles do face rejection in the book of Acts, they also receive a hospitable welcome from many, from the Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot, from the Roman centurion Cornelius at his home in Caesarea, from Lydia, the dealer in purple in Philippi. And it's from the church, which presumably started in Lydia's home, that the Christians in Philippi send provisions to Paul wherever he is, wherever he goes on his journeys. The Philippians send supplies. The book of Acts doesn't read like a fulfillment of this verse in Luke 22. Instead, it reads like a fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Spirit-empowered mission that Jesus promised the apostles, moving out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, even into the very palace of Caesar in Rome. And then I have other problems with the standard interpretation. If Jesus were referring to the future mission of the apostles, I think he could have said, from now on, which is a phrase that's used five times elsewhere in Luke. Instead, he says, but now, which I read as applying only to the passion. The disciples accompany Jesus to the Mount of Olives, and then they vanish into the crowd. And in the crowd, it is the women who are prominent. Peter stays with Jesus long enough, or stays around Jesus long enough, to deny him, and then he too vanishes into the crowd until after the resurrection. They're not going on any mission. Then another problem I have with the standard interpretation is I don't think it makes sense of the scripture quotation that immediately follows and is introduced with an explanatory four. So is there another way of understanding this text? Well, the problems are myriad here because there's not simply one issue that people have trouble understanding. There are multiple of them. Three verses, verses 36 to 38, contain several very enigmatic statements. The syntax of the second clause of verse 36 is problematic. It's literally, the one who does not have, let him sell his cloak and buy a sword. And Jesus contrasts the one who has and the one who does not have. What do they have and what do they not have? In the English versions, and most commentators assume that it is a sword that the one who does not have lacks. But the syntax does not require this. Could be that he lacks a money bag, or that he lacks the wherewithal for life, or indeed that he lacks a sword. And each of these three options has its problems. And then Jesus doesn't address the disciples directly, but uses the impersonal language in the third person. The one who has, let him do this. The one who has not, let him do that. This is the language of proverbial sayings. And the most familiar one in the New Testament is, the one who has an ear, let him hear, which is used 14 times. So, though I am still puzzled by this verse, my current position is to accept it as a proverbial statement. And then whatever Jesus meant, he meant it to show that the scriptures were being fulfilled in himself. For, I tell you, that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For, what is written about me has its fulfillment. Now, the cited scripture is from the final verse of the fourth and final servant song that John read for us. And it was good for us to take the time and listen to that remarkable passage of scripture, to listen to that entire song. And I hope that as we follow Jesus through the passion over the next 2 months, that you will reflect on that and we'll bring it to your attention. He was numbered with the transgressors. So who are the transgressors among whom Jesus sees himself numbered? Well, several identifications have been offered. Perhaps they are the two criminals, the two wrongdoers, what the King James calls the malefactors, between whom Jesus is crucified. Or they are the Romans who crucified him, the hands of lawless men that Peter refers to in his Pentecost sermon. Or they are the temple guard, who came out with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus. Or they are the disciples who leaped to his defense with swords. Now, the disciples' response, which is coming up in verse 38, and it effectively brackets the Old Testament quote between swords either side of it, I think invites us to view sword wielders as the transgressors with the disciples as the prime suspects. Or perhaps it's all of these. It's referring to all the transgressors, the lawbreakers, the lawless ones that surround Jesus in his passion. But then maybe we should take an interpretation that doesn't involve the sword. Maybe the transgressors are the sinners and tax collectors with whom Jesus has dined all the way through Luke's gospel. And the statements either side of the scripture quotation are not the usual formula for fulfillment of prophecy. Both the verb fulfilled and the noun fulfillment imply accomplishment. It's the telos word group, if you're familiar with what teleology is about. That it's about reaching the intended end or goal or purpose. And furthermore, I think the two statements are complementary, but not synonymous. The second one isn't redundant. So this scripture from Isaiah 53, he was numbered with the transgressors, has its realization in Jesus. And then here is the end, the telos, the purpose for which Jesus has come. And that's the second statement. So what is Jesus all about? Well, he came to be numbered with the transgressors. Both in his life and his ministry, mixing with the tax collectors and sinners, healing the lepers, and in his passion and death, surrounded by sword-wielding disciples and temple guard and Roman soldiers, crucified between two malefactors, two criminals, exchanged in the place of an insurrectionist. And this was necessarily so. This scripture must have its accomplishment in Jesus. And this certainly fits Luke's portrayal of Jesus. In his identification with the transgressors in life and death. But the disciples don't understand this. They hear Jesus calling everyone to equip themselves with a sword. They hear him say that he will be surrounded by transgressors, and so they reply, "Look, Lord, here are two swords. Look," as they pull them out from under the table or from under the cushions where they've been hiding them. It's clear that they understand Jesus to have been talking about real swords, not metaphorical swords. But why did they have swords at the table? Now, many commentators say it was because of fear. Well, I don't think that's right. The disciples may have been afraid after Jesus was arrested and taken away from them, but they're not afraid at the dinner table. Among those sitting around the table are several hotheads. The 12 include at least one zealot, Simon the Zealot, also called Simon the Canaanian, where Canaanian is a transliteration of the Hebrew and Aramaic term for zeal, and whose inspiration was Phinehas, that first zealot back in Numbers chapter 25. James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven and wipe out the Samaritan village that did not extend hospitality to Jesus as they started their journey to Jerusalem. No wonder Jesus called them Boanerges, the sons of thunder. And Peter wasn't afraid. He was confident that he would follow Jesus through his trials, even if it meant to prison and death. No, the disciples meant, "Look, Lord, here are two swords. We're ready to face the transgressors." The disciples are brave, courageous, and ready. And when the authorities arrive to arrest Jesus in the Mount of Olives, the disciples ask Jesus, "Lord, shall we strike them with the sword?" Without waiting for an answer, one of them flies into action, slicing off the ear of the high priest's servant. John's gospel identifies this hothead as Peter. Now, Jesus has praised his disciples for staying with him through his trials. And except for Judas, the other 11 are committed to stick with him through the upcoming trials. They're thinking swords, real swords, their own two swords. They are ready. And this is exactly what the Romans were afraid of at Passover. that zealous Jews pumped up on the retelling of the Passover story, the story about liberation and freedom from the oppressor, that they would rise up in revolt. This is why the Roman governor came up from Caesarea to Jerusalem each year at Passover to keep an eye on things. This is why Pilate was reluctant to release Barabbas, who was in prison for insurrection and murder. Jesus replied to his sword-wielding disciples, "It is enough." Well, here is yet another enigmatic statement. What is enough? ESV here and several other versions leave it ambiguous. But what did the disciples hear Jesus saying? Well, I imagine them hearing Jesus' affirmation that two swords would be enough. After all, it was with just two swords that Simeon and Levi were able to slay all the men of Shechem, take back their sister Dinah, avenge her rape, and restore family honor. With a single spear, Phinehas was able to stop the plague that had killed 25,000 Israelites and thereby earned the Lord's praise for his zeal. If the cause was just and the Lord was on their side, and this was evidently so, Jesus was in their midst, then two swords would certainly be enough to stand by Jesus and defend his cause. But this can't be what Jesus means, can it? Well, other English versions read, "That's enough," or "enough of that." And these interpret Jesus' statement as putting a stop to the disciples' talk of real swords. Is he frustrated that they still don't understand? That after all the time he has spent with them, they still think in terms of the sword? Perhaps. Or a third option is to read Jesus' statement as closing the after-dinner farewell speech. "Enough of this. Let's go." Well, however we understand that statement, and however we understand verse 36, my current working hypothesis is to read that one as a proverbial saying, this passage is not about change provision and a metaphorical sword. It's about real swords. The disciples certainly hear it in that way. But in the end, it is a rejection of the power of the sword. After Peter slices off the high priest's ear before waiting for Jesus' permission, Jesus finally can get his answer in. "No more of this," he says. The disciples still don't understand. And then, surrounded by transgressors with their weapons, the two swords of the disciples, the clubs and spears of the temple guard, he touched the servant's ear and healed him. He undoes the work of the sword. Now, all four Gospels describe the ear slicing, but it's only Luke that mentions the healing. And this is consistent with Luke's portrayal of Jesus as the healer. Jesus dispenses healing to the very end. On the cross, surrounded by the swords of the Roman soldiers, he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." To the criminal beside him, he says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so Jesus' last supper with his disciples and his farewell address to them come to an end. His disciples still think of God's kingdom in terms of the sword and greatness. They're confident of their own loyalty and faithfulness, that they will stay with him no matter what. How clueless they are. And yet it's to these ones that Jesus has promised a place at his messianic banquet table and seats on thrones ruling over Israel, positions for which they are so manifestly unprepared. Now, the church has often been as uncomprehending as the disciples, thinking in terms of the sword and greatness. The crusaders took their swords and went into battle under the sign of the cross. The medieval papacy used this two swords verse to justify its two realm theory of papal power that was decreed by Pope Boniface at the beginning of the 14th century. There are two swords, the spiritual sword that's wielded by the church and the temporal sword that's wielded by the king. But since there's two swords, one of them must be more powerful. And it's the spiritual sword that is the more powerful one, that rules over the temporal sword, and therefore the king is subject to the church. The king must bow the knee to the pope. And those of you familiar with medieval European history will know that's a struggle that went on for hundreds of years as the church tried to wield its power. But Jesus did not think in these terms. As our offertory hymn put it, in the first verse, "My Lord, you wore no royal crown. You did not wield the powers of state." He did not use his position to lord it over people as do the pagan rulers. Verse 2, "You never used a killer's sword." He did not take the path of the revolutionary. Verse 3, "You did not live a world away in hermit's cave or desert cave." He did not retreat from life. Instead, he dined with tax collectors and sinners. In verse 4, "You made no mean or cunning move. You chose no unworthy compromise." He did not act like the Sadducees. Jesus rejected four models of leadership: the king, the revolutionary, the hermit, and the politician. Instead, he came to serve and to give his life. And that's what he's been trying to tell the disciples in this speech, his farewell address to them at the end of the Passover meal, before he heads off to suffer and die. Lord Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for us. Thanks be to God. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And now may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be on you now and evermore. Amen.